Prayer. Lord, we're asking now that you will bless as we open your word. We believe that it's alive and powerful and relevant. And we believe that you have something you want to say to each person listening right now. Not only here in this room, but out there and those that are watching by television, listening by radio. So we're inviting you now to speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I don't know about you, but I love to read biographies. In fact, I just finished two on presidents of the United States. And what I especially appreciated about both of these biographies is they were thoroughly honest. And they presented these men with their strengths as well as their weaknesses. And of course, we all know that no matter how great a man or a woman is, they do have their strong points and they do have their weak points. If you don't believe that, just ask their wife and she'll point those things out to you. And that is because we are human. And the Bible, among other things, is a book that is filled with the biographies of some really great and some really wicked people. There's no spin to their story. You never read a puff piece, so-called, in the pages of Scripture. The Bible never flatters its heroes. It always presents them to us, warts and all. It'll show us what they did right, as well as what they did wrong. Now, why is that? So we'll learn from their mistakes, as well as their successes. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 to 13, all these things happen, speaking of people in the Bible, as examples for us. They were written down to warn us because we're living at a time where the age is drawing to a close. If you think you're standing strong, be careful because you too might fall into the same sin. And remember that the same temptations that come into your life are no different than what others are experiencing. And God is faithful, and He will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. He'll always give you a way out. Well, now we're going to come to the story of a man who certainly made his mistakes. We're talking about David. And this is a part of our series that we've been doing on winners and losers in the spiritual race. We saw how God took a young shepherd boy and plucked him from obscurity and made him the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. It's worth noting that David is mentioned more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament character. He certainly made his mark. Who can forget that incredible story of going from shepherd boy to giant killer? He was so successful, he was so loved by the people that he even had his own hit song on Israeli radio. The lyrics went something along the lines of Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. He had become a folk hero. He had become a legend in his own lifetime. He was on an absolute roll. And even after King Saul was eventually killed on the battlefield and David came into power to rule over the nation, he still extended great grace and love, even seeking out a member of Saul's household, his grandson Mephibosheth, who was crippled. And David took him into his home and treated him like a member of his own family. It was just a powerful life that he was living. And truly, he was living up to the description that God gave him of being a man after God's own heart. But then things started going wrong. And he ended up falling into a huge sin. In fact, this sin is probably second in its notoriety only to the sin of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. And of course, I'm talking about David and Bathsheba. When you talk about David, two names come to mind. David and Goliath, his greatest victory, and David and Bathsheba, his greatest defeat. But I want to point out to you that there were some small steps that led to this big mistake that he ended up making. It started with a lustful look, and it ended up as a nationwide scandal. And it's a horrible thing that it ended up being, because it was more than just adultery. It was murder, and even an attempt to cover it up. Now, we have to understand that this is a reminder to us that if a man like David, a man who was as close to God as he was, could fall, that means that any one of us could fall too. If this were to be compared to running a race, this would be a man that was so far ahead of everybody else, he actually just started slowing down and kind of relaxing a little bit. And then he ended up stumbling and falling. And it's a reminder to us that we never should kick back spiritually. Listen to me now. The moment that you stop moving forward spiritually is going to be the day that you start eventually going backwards spiritually. As I've often said, the Christian life is like a greased pole. You're either climbing or you're slipping. And this is a point in David's life when he was not moving forward spiritually. Let's read about it. It's 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. This is from the New Living Translation. The following spring, the time of year when kings go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to destroy the Ammonites. And in the process, they laid siege to the city of Rabbah, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, David got out of bed after taking a nap and went for a stroll on the roof of the palace. And he looked over the city and noticed a beautiful woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent for her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Then she returned home. And when Bathsheba discovered she was pregnant, she sent a message to inform David. We'll stop there. David was around 50 years old at this point. He had been successfully ruling for 20 years. He had distinguished himself, as I've already said, as a great man of God. He was a prolific songwriter, a poet, a warrior with incredible courage out on the battlefield. Again, everybody loved David. And here we find that he was doing very well, but he began to lower his guard. And this is a reminder that temptation will hit us when we least expect it. You know, sometimes when things are going hard, we've got our guard up. We know the devil might try to bring us down. But I've found that often temptation will follow times of great blessing. Remember the story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights? Have you ever thought about what happened right before that? The Bible says that Jesus was baptized there in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove, and there was a voice from heaven, from the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then right after that, the Bible says he went into the wilderness to be tempted. So you might say after the dove came the devil. After the blessing came the temptation. And in the same way, the devil will hit you sometimes when you've really been blessed. It might even be after a service or a time of Bible study or a time of prayer. And wham, you get tempted. And you can't believe you're being tempted at a time like that. Have you ever even been sitting in church and had a really wicked thought come to your mind? And it's so embarrassing. How can I think this in church, you know? And you're wondering, can anyone see this thing here right now? This is... Well, see, the devil is sly, and he'll hit you, and then he'll tempt you. Then he'll condemn you for being tempted. But it's not a sin to be tempted. It's only a sin when you give in to that temptation. It's been said you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop him from building a nest in your hair. And in my case, that's a lot of work. Because he doesn't have a lot of resources to work with. He better be a very creative bird. I can't stop an impure thought or a wicked thought or a temptation from knocking on the door of my imagination, but I don't have to open the door and invite it in for coffee now, do I? Well, David was relaxing his grip. He was slowing down. He was setting himself up for the kill. And I want you to note that he had done some other things that made him especially vulnerable to the temptation he was about to be exposed to. The Bible specifically said that when one became the king of Israel, they were not to multiply wives to themselves or concubines, but David, in direct disobedience to that, was multiplying wives and concubines. In other words, these were women that were there for his sexual pleasure. He probably said to himself, "Well, you know what? I'm under a lot of pressure here, and God will understand if I go ahead and compromise in this one area, and I just have these women here. I have a strong sexual drive, and I need to satisfy." And he had all these women at his disposal. So he already was disobeying God in a significant way. And this is just a reminder to us that if you feel like you have a problem with lust, it's probably because in some way, shape, or form, you're feeding it. How many of you really have a hard time with lust? Raise up your hand. Nobody raised up. A few if you did. Most people won't raise their hand when I ask a question like that. But, you know, you show me a person that is constantly struggling with lust, and I'll show you a person that in some way, shape, or form is feeding the fire. Am I be going out to websites and looking at pornography, listening to certain types of music, in relationships they shouldn't be in? I'm not saying you're not going to get tempted sexually. I'm not saying you don't have a sex drive, because God's given it to every man and woman. But if you are overpowered by lust and are constantly battling with it, I guarantee you're feeding it somehow. Here's the secret to overcoming lust. You don't feed it, you starve it. And by that I mean is you don't fill yourself with these things that can drag you down spiritually. David was feeding his lust. He was setting himself up. And so one day he's up on his rooftop and he sees the beautiful Bathsheba. Let's read those verses one more time. Verses 1 and 2. The following spring, the time of year when kings go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to destroy the Ammonites, but David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Listen now, late one afternoon, David got out of bed after taking a nap and went for a stroll on the roof of the palace. And as he looked over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. Now, David was idle. He wasn't leading his troops into battle. He was kicking back. He was in bed when he should have been in battle. Late one afternoon, David got out of bed. Well, he was a musician. Yeah. Are they laughing? Just kidding, but sort of. But anyway, you know, he was kind of getting lazy here. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with a little R&R. There's nothing wrong with taking some time off. But there is always something wrong with taking a spiritual vacation. And by that I mean, you don't ever take time off from the spiritual battle. I wish we could. Wouldn't that be great? Lord, I'm just going to take a month off from being tempted. Would you mind? You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I'm just not really going to get into it as much as I usually do. I'm taking a little time off from church or a little time off from Bible study. You know, you do that, you're going to be in trouble, all right? You don't take time off from the spiritual battle. David was doing that. Instead of leading his troops into battle, he was back at the palace, kicking back, kind of being lazy. In setting himself up for this, then he sees the beautiful Bathsheba bathing himself. Now I want you to notice that the Bible says she was very beautiful. The Bible does not exaggerate, you see. If the Bible says someone was very strong or very wise or very beautiful, that means they really were just that. So when the Bible says she was very beautiful, we're talking drop dead gorgeous. The Bible is essentially saying Bathsheba was a fox, okay? She was incredibly beautiful. Now that is not to rationalize what David did. It's just to say he's looking at an extremely attractive woman in front of him, bathing herself, obviously naked. He sees her and he's already feeding that lust and he begins to immediately cave in. Notice that there doesn't seem to be any struggle here. David just says, who is she? Get her up here immediately. You know, talk about cutting to the chase. He didn't waste any time. He just went for it. That's because he already was living in sin and really put himself in a vulnerable position. Apparently at this point, he completely forgot God. When you give into temptation, it's not so much that you turn your back on God or you start hating God or you become an atheist. You just forget about God. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and I quote, at the moment when lust takes control, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God, end quote. David forgot about God, but guess what? God didn't forget about David. He dispatches a servant to find out who this beautiful woman is. Look at verse 3. A servant goes, comes back and says, David, or king, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This courageous servant, rather, said to David, she's a married woman. He's telling the king, don't even think about it. I think this servant knew what David was thinking. And he said, look, you don't want to go here. You don't want to do this thing. But unfortunately, David didn't seem to be in touch with reality. And you know what I've noticed about people that fall into sin? Is they're often the last to know how bad their situation has become. Because you see, to get where they've gotten, they've had to rationalize it and justify it and find a way to feel comfortable with it. So one day you confront them and they're in some messed up lifestyle or in a horrible state. And you say, how did you get into a state like this? What's wrong with you? And they'll say, hey man, don't judge me. Right? They don't even realize how bad things have become. It reminds you of the story of Samson, who continued to toy with Delilah as she asked him for the secret of his strength. And each time she asked him, he got a little bit closer to the truth. And one day he finally confessed to her that he had never cut his hair because he had taken the vow of a Nazarite. And he said, and if my hair was cut, I would lose my strength and be like other men. Well, you know the rest of that story. Delilah gave him a close shave, and he woke up, and he did not even realize what had happened. And she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And on other occasions when this had happened, Samson would pick up those Philistines and throw them through windows like rag dolls. But this time he woke up and did not realize, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. He was the last to know what was really happening. And often the person who is deceived by sin is the last to know how bad their state really is. His servant saying, King, don't do it. She's another man's wife. It's like God was putting obstacles in his path, not making it easy. But David throws caution to the wind, invites Bathsheba up to his chambers. And the Bible just comes out and says that they had sex that night. They went for it. Now, did Bathsheba share any responsibility here? I think so. We don't read that she resisted the king's advances. Now you might say, well, Greg, come on. If, you know, the king summoned her, she maybe was afraid for her life. Maybe. But could it be that Bathsheba knew exactly where David would be? Where he walked around on his terrace up there on the second level of the palace, and she knew that he would be within eyeshot of her? Could it be that she intentionally positioned herself to be seen by the king so he would lust after her and even more call for her to be brought to his chambers? It's entirely possible. Certainly a modest Jewish woman would not bathe herself publicly like this. She certainly was not being careful. It's not enough to avoid sin ourselves. We don't want to provide a stumbling block for someone else. Now listen, if David had gone to war, he would not have seen Bathsheba this night. But if she had given more thought to her actions, she would not have put temptation in his path. If lustful looking is bad, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are also guilty, are they not? Girls, listen to me for a moment. Would you give a little thought to what you wear? You don't want to dress in such a way that you would encourage a man to lust after you. You say, well, Greg, that's really hard. I mean, I want to be in fashion. I want to be cool. I'm not saying dress in sackcloth and ashes, okay? But I'm just saying, don't dress in such a way that you're going to get some man to look at you in a lustful way. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Greg, some guys would lust after a tree, okay? This is true. It's very true. But that doesn't excuse you from being careful and applying a little modesty in your life. Do you know that modesty is still a biblical principle that should be practiced in the 21st century? Certainly, Bathsheba was not being a modest woman. She was setting herself up in many ways. And so David brought Bathsheba in, and they had their night together, their one night stand. And you know what? You'll probably be surprised to hear me say it. They probably had a little fun that night. He said, well, you shouldn't say that, Craig. You'll encourage people to sin. Hey, no, listen, I'm here to tell you, sin can be fun. Don't look at me that way. How many of you have ever sinned? Raise up your hand. Please, all, thank you. How many of you have ever had fun sinning? Raise up your hand. Huh? Of course you have. Don't feel bad about that. We wouldn't do it if it wasn't fun, right? The Bible even says there is pleasure in sin. For a time, there is some pleasure, but it comes with a hefty price tag now, doesn't it? Those few moments of pleasure can result in a lifetime of regret. That's what we need to think about. See, Samson had his little fling. Samson, wrong story. Let's keep the story straight. David had his little fling with Bathsheba, but he didn't think about what was going to happen next. And a lot of bad things were going to happen. They had their night together. He thought, no one will ever know. And then he got a message from Bathsheba. King, I'm pregnant. Now, what should he have done? He should have repented right there. He should have said, God, I sinned. I'm sorry. Forgive me. But no, David does what most people do. He tries to cover it up. He called a press conference, got the Israeli press out there. And he said, I did not have sex with that woman. It all depends on what is, is. Sorry, wrong story. He did what most people try to do when they're caught in sin. He tried to cover it up. So he had a brilliant idea, or so he thought. He said, I'm just going to bring home Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, have him go sleep with his wife. He'll find out that she's pregnant, thinks it's his kid, everything's cool. So he says, send Uriah back. I want to meet him. And now think about this. Here's Uriah, probably a low-ranking soldier in the Israeli army, proudly serving the man after God's own heart, King David. And he gets a message, the king wants to see you. What? Yes, the king wants you to come to Jerusalem, to the palace. He wants to meet with you. Can you imagine that? That'd be like getting a call from the White House. Yeah, the president wants you to come immediately to Washington, D.C. Air Force One will pick you up. Well, hello. The king wants to see you. Imagine the excitement in Uriah's heart as he's making his way to the palace. I can't believe it. I'm going to meet the king of Israel. I'm going to meet the sweet psalmist of Israel. I'm going to meet David the giant killer. I can't believe he'd want to meet someone like me. So Uriah is ushered into the presence of the great King David. David says, hey, Uriah, how you doing? I was just wondering, how are things going out there in the battle? Oh, it's tough out there, but, you know, we're doing our best. Oh, that's good. I thought you might like to come home and, you know, go home, be with your wife tonight. Go on home and have a good night, okay? Wink, wink, nod, nod. But Uriah was such a courageous man, such a man of integrity, he could not bear the thought of having this pleasure with his wife when his fellow soldiers were still out in the battlefield. The Bible says he slept at the palace instead of going home. Someone told the king, Uriah didn't go home last night. He slept at the palace. Bring him back in here. This time he feeds him and he gives him a bunch of booze to drink and gets Uriah as drunk as a skunk. And he says, now go home. Still, Uriah sleeps at the palace, will not go home. What should David have done? He should have said, Lord, I get the message. You're putting obstacles in my path. You're trying to protect me. I repent. But no, he has even a more devious plan. I'm just going to get rid of Uriah. So he writes out a letter, seals it. Says, Uriah, I want you to take this to General Joab. Go back to battle again. See ya. Okay, yes, sir. I mean, imagine the excitement of Uriah. I have a message from the king. I'm going to deliver it to Joab. Not realizing he was holding in his hand his death warrant. And he went to Joab. Here, the king wants you to read this. Joab opens it up. I wonder what Joab thought when he read, Dear Joab, I want this guy dead. Signed, the man after God's own heart. I doubt he signed it that way, but what must Joab have thought? What a strange person my king is. He writes psalms of praise to God, and now he wants me to have someone put to death. But Joab was no fool. He knew that David wanted Uriah's wife. So he did what the king said. Told the soldiers, okay, you guys, including Uriah, you go lead a charge against the wall of that city. But he told all the soldiers, except Uriah, you guys fall back and leave him up there by himself. So they lead the charge. Up they go against the wall of the city. The other guys fall back. Uriah's killed. Joab sends a message back to David. Okay, we led a charge against the city. It was not successful. A number of men died, including Uriah the Hittite. You got what you want, king. And King David thought, all right, there you go. And Bathsheba went through a little time of mourning and she was brought into the palace and he married her. He thought, I covered it up. I pulled it off. I admit it wasn't good what I did, but everything turned out pretty well in the end. He had not considered one very significant thing. The Bible says the thing that David did displeased the Lord. He had sinned against God. And listen to this. The Bible says that your sin will find you out. I don't care what you think. I don't care how clever you think you are. I don't care if you're the president of the United States. It's going to find you out. It may be today. It may be tomorrow. It may be next month. It might be 10 years from now, but it's going to come out. You need to know that. That's why you want to confess it now and get it right with God now instead of letting it get worse and worse and more complex. But David didn't do that. And you know, for 12 months, he lived in unconfessed sin. And I want you to know that in spite of the wicked things that he did, he was still the man after God's own heart. He wasn't behaving like it, of course. And he was miserable. He missed fellowship with God because this is a man that loved to praise God. This is a man who wrote love songs to God. You don't believe me? Read the Psalms. And during this time, David wrote Psalm 51, in Psalm 32. You might go back and read those sometime later. And I'd like to look at just a few verses of Psalm 32 that was written during this time of sin when he really did not deal with it. And I'm going to read you 5 verses out of Psalm 32. David says, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Listen to what he says now. "When I kept silence," in other words, when he didn't confess this to God, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah." Another translation of verses 3 and 4 says, David speaking, "When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long. Your hand of discipline was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water and the summer heat." Now, notice that he uses the word Selah. You read that quite a bit in the Psalms. Do you know what the word means? It means to pause and think about it. Or another way to say it is, there, think about that. You know, many of the Psalms were set to music. And so they would sing a verse, they would sing a chorus, and then they would have a musical interlude, Selah. And that was an opportunity not so much for the lead guitar player or the, you know, keyboard player, whatever, to show off his chops. Rather, it was an opportunity for you to just think about what you had heard. Just let that sink in. So David said, "I was just dying on the inside. Selah." Pause and think about that. "It was miserable. I hated it. Think about it." Then he says, "But God forgave me." Think about that. He's trying to describe the struggle he was going through, how miserable it was. 12 months passed. And you know what? God missed fellowship with David just as David missed fellowship with God. Do you know that when you're living in sin, God misses you? It's sort of like you're on the phone and you hung up on someone. Have you ever hung up on someone before? You didn't like what they were saying? Click. I hung up on someone today. It's one of those people trying to sell you stuff you didn't ask to buy. "Is the man of the house in?" Yeah. "Yes, hello, I'm from this..." "Hey, no, thank you, click." Now, that may seem rude. You shouldn't do that. No, I do it. Because I don't want to talk to these people, you see. I don't want communication with them. And I hope they never call me back again. Sometimes we hang up on God. Lord says, "You know, there's something in your life I really don't like, and I want you..." Really, Lord, the reception... "I'm losing you, Lord, bad, you know, the cell phone. Sorry, bye." Turn it off, turn off the phone, you know. Don't want to hear from God. We hang up the phone in prayer. "Lord, I don't want to hear from you anymore." God misses you. After Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, we read that he heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It appears from the context of that statement that Adam and God would get together late afternoon, right before the evening. That's my favorite time of the day, to have a little talk. And the Lord came looking for Adam. "Adam," God said, "where are you?" Adam's hiding because he had sinned. And when we're in sin, God says, "Where are you? Haven't heard from you lately. David, I miss you." And David missed the Lord too, and he spoke about it here in Psalm 32. But still he did not confess his sin. So the day of reckoning was coming, and it happened through a prophet named Nathan. He said, "I want to see the king." So the king said, "Yeah, come on in, Nathan." He always had time for the prophet. Nathan said, "King, I have a little bit of a problem, and I need your counsel." "Yes, speak on." David was probably feeling quite regal sitting there on the throne. "Okay, king, here's the situation. There's these two guys, they live next to each other. One guy's very wealthy, he has lots of cattle, lots of sheep, a very, very wealthy man. And there's a guy that lives next door to him that has one little baby lamb. In fact, it's not really even being fattened for the kill, it's the guy's pet. It eats off the table, it's like a member of the family. Anyway, king, a visitor comes to visit the rich man and the guy wants to feed him a nice dinner, and instead of killing one of his many sheep, he goes over to his neighbor, takes his little baby lamb, and he kills it and serves it to this man. Now, what should be done to a man that would do something like that?" David's blood was boiling, his face was probably beet red, and he says, "This man should be put to death." Wow. A little bit harsh, aren't we? I mean, sure, it's a bad thing to steal some guy's sheep, but I don't think it deserves the death penalty. Funny how unattractive our sin looks when it's in someone else's life. Have you ever noticed that people who are often hypercritical of others are often guilty of a worse sin themselves? Remember the story that Jesus told, or not the story, rather the illustration he used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, hey, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a 2x4 in your own. Before you can get the speck out of your brother's eye or the sliver, why don't you get the telephone pole out of your eye? And the idea there is of a person who's hypercritical, always putting others down, who is guilty of something far worse than the getting on others about. That was David. He wants to kill a guy for stealing a sheep. He didn't realize he just stepped into the prophet's trap. Nathan set a noose and David walked right in it and pulled it. And then the prophet pointed his finger in the king's face and he said, you are the man. That's you, David. You're like the guy that took the sheep from the man who only had one. You went to Uriah. You stole his wife from him. You had him put to death. You're the man, David, and the sword is never going to depart from your house. And you've given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. Wow. That must have come down on David like a ton of bricks. But you know what? I think in his heart he was probably relieved. As horrible as it was, as humiliating as it was, it also meant he didn't have to hide it anymore. Now it was out in the open. Now he could start getting back into communion with God. Now he could get things right. And David did the right thing. He said to the prophet, I have sinned. And that's what we need to do when we've messed up. Stop making excuses for it. Don't blame it on someone else. He didn't say, hey, now wait a second. This very beautiful woman, Bathsheba, she bathed herself. It wasn't my... No, no, he just said, I have sinned. I know I've sinned. There's no excuse for it. I have sinned before God. And God was going to give him forgiveness because he was willing to confess the wrong that he had done. And so David acknowledges what he had done. And the prophet said, all right, God will forgive you, but you're still going to reap consequences for this, you see. You've given the enemies of God opportunity to blaspheme. If only we would think about things like that before we get into sin. Think about our reputation. Think about the cause of Christ. Think about the church. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. This young lady asked me the question about the fear of God. Man, some of us need the fear of God. You know, we don't want to displease Him. We don't want to dishonor Him. We are considerate of that. But we don't think about stuff like that. I mean, I could tell you story after story of the wacky things that people will do and they'll call themselves Christians. People will say, well, you know, it's okay. I think of one time I was talking to a woman who decided she was going to divorce her husband. I said, now why are you going to divorce your husband? She said, because I don't love him anymore. I said, why is that? She says, because I found someone else I love more and I want to divorce this guy and marry that guy. Now wait a second, I said, that's not biblical. You don't have biblical grounds for a divorce. She says, I know that, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now wait a second, you're a Christian? Oh yeah. How can you say you're a Christian and you're going to divorce this man when you don't have biblical grounds and you're going to marry another man? Because that will make me happy, she said. I said, but you know, you can't do it. She says, ah, but it can't be wrong if it feels so right. Yeah, that's a nice lyric for a song, but you know what? It's not true. You know, this is a sin before God. Here's what she said. God will forgive me. God will forgive me. So I'm just going to go out and do what I want to do. I don't care about the repercussions. I don't care about the cause of Christ. I don't care about the church. I don't care about my children. I don't care about anyone or anything but me. And people will live that way and call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. David gave ammo to the enemy to use against the work of God. If only we would think about that. Listen, friend, people are watching you. And if you've told them you're a follower of Jesus, and you start slipping up, they're going to say, all right, they're going to be happy. You know why they're happy? Because when you live a godly life, you drive them crazy. When you walk right before the Lord, it's convicting to them. It reminds them that they're not right with God. But when you mess up and do the same funky stuff that they do, they say, you see, they're just like me. They're no different. And you sort of let them off the hook a little bit. Got to think about it. You're being watched. And David went ahead and did this horrible sin. And then the prophet said, you know what? The sword will never depart from your house. Now let's put this all together and bring this to a close. Was David forgiven for this sin? Absolutely, 100% forgiven by God. But he still faced consequences for it. Let's say you went out and robbed a bank tonight and you were arrested. And when you're in the back of the police car being taken down to the station, you said, "Officer, I can't believe I robbed that bank. I am so sorry. I'm going to ask God to forgive me, and I hope you'll forgive me. And I was wondering if you'd just let me off in the next corner here." No. We're going to book you, and we're going to put you in jail, and then you're going to be appearing before a judge, and you'll be sentenced. And so you keep asking everyone to let you off the hook, and one day you stand before the judge. "Judge, I'm sorry. I don't know why I robbed that bank. I'm sorry that I shot that security guard. I'm sorry that, you know, I led those police officers on a chase." So it was kind of cool being on TV, but still, you know, "I'm sorry, and I'm asking you to forgive me." You know what the judge is going to say? "You're going to jail." You say, "But I thought that when you apologize, God would forgive you." Yes, but that doesn't mean you're not going to reap what you sow. You see, now you're going to have a jail ministry. Look on the bright side. You know, you fool around sexually. You get pregnant. "God, I'm sorry." Good, you're forgiven. But you still have a responsibility now, you see. Now a child has been born. "Well, I'll just abort it." No, don't add murder to adultery like David did. Now you carry the child to term, you have the child, you either raise it yourself, you put the child up for adoption to some wonderful Christian family perhaps that could take the child in, but you have to carry that responsibility. Yes, you're forgiven, but you're still going to have to reap consequences, and we forget that. We think just one little prayer is going to make all of our problems go away. Well, the big ones will go away. You're forgiven, you're restored to fellowship with God, but listen, you still may face consequences for it. Think about it. Sin is expensive. It's going to cost you. And you know what happened to David? He saw his own behavior repeated in the lives of his sons. One of his sons raped his half-sister, Tamar, treating her for all practical purposes as David had treated Bathsheba. Then another one of his sons, Absalom, murdered that son that raped his sister, treating him for all practical purposes as David treated Uriah. I guess the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, huh? That's sad to see your own kids repeating your behavior. But that's what happened to David. Was he forgiven? Yes. And you know what? Let me say this in all fairness. If David was a guy running a race, he fell. But guess what? He got up again. And you know what? When it was all said and done, he finished pretty well. He did get across that finish line. And he did live right before God from that point on. Not perfectly and flawlessly, but overall, he finished well in the end. But all things would have been so much better if this had never happened in the first place. And I can guarantee if David could have turned the clock back, he would have. For the consequences, for the damage, for the loss of a life, and all the other problems that were connected to this. But he did finish well in the end. You say, "Well, Greg, you know, how do you deal with stuff like this? What should David have done?" Okay, let's rewind really quickly. Let's go back to the rooftop where David was and he saw Bathsheba. What should he have done? Well, once he saw her, he should have tried to turn away. Because the word that is used there for David looking at her, it means a repeated gaze. I mean, he didn't just go, he went, "Kushik." He locked in and he kept looking, and then one thing led to another. And if you have problems like this, or if you've dealt with this, as we all have at one time or another, here's what Jesus says you should do in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, read you for a few verses. Jesus said, "You've heard that it has been said by them of old, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here's the answer. Now listen, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body should be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body should be cast into hell." So there you go. Any questions? Now, of course, we know that Jesus was not speaking literally, right? Because if I plucked out my right eye, I could still sin with my left. If I cut off my right hand, I could still sin with my left hand. We know that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's inside of us. So Jesus was not speaking literally. He's not saying pluck out eyes and cut off hands. And I think the people in this culture immediately understood his application, because he said, if your right eye or if your right hand. Why is that important? Because in the Jewish culture, the right hand represented a person's best skills and most precious faculties. The right eye in the same way represented one's best vision. Therefore, Jesus is saying that we should be willing to give up what is ever necessary to keep us from falling into sin, you see. Take action. Don't feed your lust, starve it. So this means that if there's a relationship right now, if there's a pursuit right now that is dragging you down or pulling you in this direction, you need to make some changes. You know, we're running a race, right? And the Bible says, let's run the race with endurance that is set before us, laying aside the weight that so easily slows us down. If you were going to run a 10K, would you do it with scuba tanks? I don't think so. Not if you wanted to win. See, because that would be excess weight. And in the same way, when we're running the race of life, we need to get rid of anything that would slow us down. Jettison anything that would impair our performance and our progress. Think about it. Is there a relationship right now that you're involved in that's dragging you down? Maybe it's a flirty little relationship. You know, you're married, but you've got this person at work and you like to flirt with them. It's fun. It's innocent. There's nothing more to it. You know, we just have fun. That's dangerous, all right? Or let's say you're having problems in your marriage right now. And, you know, you're getting counsel from someone. Who are you getting counsel from? Your pastor? No. Another Christian? No. I'm getting counsel from a member of the opposite sex that I know. They're really helping me. Are you an idiot or what? You wouldn't believe how many times I've heard this. And then the people fall into adultery. They fall into a situation. Or you're a single person and you're messing around with this. You're opening yourself up to this sort of thing. You've got to take action. It might be the music you're listening to. It might be the TV programs you're watching. It might be the movies you're going to. You're feeding the fire instead of starving it. Take action. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Do what is ever necessary to stay close to God. Maybe some of you are living in this sin right now. Or you're filled with lust. Or there's some other sin that has hold of you. And I want you to know that God will forgive you. But you have to make the same statement that David made, which is, I have sinned. Maybe you've never realized before that God desires a relationship with you. That God wants to make himself known to you. And he wants to forgive you. And he wants to unveil his plan for your life. But that's not going to happen until you admit that you've sinned and turn from that sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God loved you so much that 2,000 years ago, he sent his own son, Jesus, to die on that cross and to spill his blood for every sin you've ever committed. And then Jesus rose again from the dead 3 days later. And he's alive right now. And he is saying, listen, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to love you. He wants to show you his purpose that he has. But you must say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I know that I've done wrong. I want to turn from that sin. And I want Jesus Christ to come inside. After David sinned, he wrote in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. He's saying, Lord, when I was in sin, the joy was gone. God is saying, I want to bring joy into your life and peace and purpose, but you must stop making excuses for the wrong that you've done and come to me. Or maybe some of you, like David, are prodigals. You were doing really well, but you're doing things now you know you should not do. It's time to come back home again. It's time to get right with God. But don't wait too long, because I'm afraid you just might get too comfortable in the dark. I heard a story of a place known as the Bastille that was a dungeon in Paris that was ultimately destroyed. So they came to this castle-like fortress and released all of the prisoners. And one man who had spent so much time in the Bastille in a dark prison cell came into the blinding light of the sunshine and couldn't take it. And he begged the people to return him to his cell so he could just go and die there. See, this man tragically had grown used to the dark, and he preferred darkness over light. And this is what concerns me, is you could live so far from God, continuing in a lifestyle that's displeasing to him. You would become comfortable in the dark, and you wouldn't want to be in the light, and you would have stayed away too long, and you could go beyond the point of no return. And know this, friend, there is a point of no return. Not so much where God would not forgive you, but where you would not want to be forgiven by God because you're comfortable in the dark. It's time to come clean. It's time to come to God. Just as Nathan spoke to David hundreds of years ago, God is speaking to you, and he's saying, you are the man, you are the woman. Not to drive you to despair, but to welcome you into his open arms and say, I forgive you, I love you, and I'll restore you. Do you need to make that commitment tonight? Do you need Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin? Are you ready for the Lord's return? We talked about that a little bit. If Christ were to come back tonight and he could, would you be ready to meet him, or would you be one of the people who would be left? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? Those are the only two options, by the way. Or maybe you're a person that walked with the Lord at one time, but you've gone back into the old life. You're a prodigal son or daughter. It's time to come home again. And in a moment, we're going to pray. And I'm going to invite you to make a commitment or recommitment to Christ. So you be thinking about what you're going to do as we pray right now, okay? Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We thank you for your offer of forgiveness. And now I pray for every person here, every person listening, every person watching. Would you help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you this night, we pray. Now,